I think everybody here tonight knows why we're in the book of Genesis, and so let's dispense with looking at Romans. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 14. I should have assigned you homework on Sunday to read the 14th chapter of Genesis. It's not very long. It's just 24 verses long, but we're going to spend a little time in it tonight. Hopefully we'll be able to get through what I want to get done. If not, we'll just let it spill over into Sunday. So we might have one of those things where we have a more awkward ending tonight. But if we don't get as far as I want to get, I'll cut to the chase and then we'll clean it up on Sunday, kind of the way we've done things in the past. But we'll start off here in Genesis chapter 14. And we certainly want to continue remembering in prayer those who are serving in our military, Brad and Maddie and Andrew and Christopher. My niece, Autumn Brewer, you know, most of you know Autumn. She's in the Navy and was deployed just a week or so ago. She's serving on a ship in, I think, going to the Mediterranean. And so I can't remember what she said her MOS was. I think it was a technician of some kind. I can't remember exactly what it was. She, by the way, was on the USS New York that was made out of the scrap metal of the Twin Towers, and that they had on TV here during the World Series. She was able to kind of be an escort to some of the 9/11 families and things like that. But then she got assigned Southern duty, so she's going to be overseas for a while. And I'd like to try to get pictures of everybody, make a slide of all the ones that we've got here. But also, please keep in your prayers Keith as he's continuing his chemotherapy. And he's got a terrific attitude about everything, and I was able to talk with him here very recently, and he sounded like he always did. I wound up being reduced to the size of a walnut, not of any purpose of his own. It's just the way things go. I always get intimidated around him, and he laughs at that. But anyway, and again, remember in prayer our internet listeners that are out there. There's, I think, more than we realize. And the folks there in Evansville as well. I got a really nice letter from Diana Walters, and they're very excited. They're still just as few as there was before, and they haven't lost anybody, they haven't gained anybody, but they're very appreciative of the sonship doctrine. I'm not sure exactly where they are. I know they're probably now starting to close in on the latter parts of the five probing questions of Romans 8. So a lot of people, I think, are touched by this ministry, and I've had some comments of some folks that you don't know but who have contacted me, and they are very appreciative of our website. Apparently, I don't go scouring websites, but apparently we have as much or more information on ours as anybody, and it's very easy to access, and they like that a lot. So anyway, just to kind of bring you up to date on things. All right. Following our customary procedure tonight, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A little bit of time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity afforded us by your grace to once again assemble together in this place as a local assembly and to be able to function as a pillar and ground of truth. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is truth, and that you have preserved and protected it into our own language and into our own hands. And we thank you especially for this curriculum of our own sonship education found in the Apostle Paul's letters. We pray as we get a better understanding of your program with Israel that understanding will mesh itself with our status as sons and daughters and that we will continue to understand and appreciate your character and essence as you display it and put it on display in the ups and downs and travails with the nation Israel, that we learn more about who you are and what a fantastic Father you are to have. And we just pray that as we continue to handle your word, we'll do it honestly and properly, and that we will have your wisdom in all the matters about to be dealt with this evening, and ultimately that it might edify us unto godliness which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just to kind of set our bearings once again, we kind of, this map that I've got behind me on the board, you recognize is that map that we've been dealing with that kind of zooms in on the area of Israel that is known as Canaan or Canaan land. And we had Abram who comes down from Haran, and he started out over in the land of Shinar in a special place in Chaldea, a Chaldee called the Ur of the Chaldees. He finally gets down here into the land where God wants him, and he settles at the end of chapter 13 after he performs that gesture of ownership there in Hebron. And as we have also noted before, the Canaanites, God makes it very clear that the Canaanites were in that land. The battle is now being taken to the adversary for the repossession of the earth. We got a list of those Canaanites. They all end in ite, from Amorites down to Zemorites and everyone else in between there. And we also recognized and appreciated the fact that they actually came from Babylon or from Babel over there. I had a map that I didn't even use on Sunday, and I should have, I guess. I don't know how well you can see this. Well, it's not too bad, really, but you have the Euphrates River and Tigris River on the map here, and they actually, instead of just coming straight across here, actually make this journey up to the north and then down. And there was highways up in here and everything, and what came to be known then as the Fertile Crescent. And as you get down on a highway that runs down in here, it's called the King's Highway. And of course, Canaan is over here, and that's specifically where God wanted Abram to be, because he was going to actually deal with him in the very hotbed that the adversary now had claimed for himself in and around this star here representing Jerusalem itself that wasn't called that at the time. Well, tonight we come now to kind of the next issue with Abram that I wanted to get to, and I think it's a fascinating chapter, and dealing with this whole chapter is just a real marvelous thing. And most of you have probably read this chapter before, but I want to challenge you a little bit on your thinking on it, because if God dedicates an entire chapter here that deals with a particular battle that's going to take place there, and Abram really is not a principal player in it, so to speak. And so when you get that much information, once again, dedicated to this, you need to be thinking about, what is God trying to do with this? There's something going on behind the scenes. And this mysterious guy in the Bible shows up by the name of Melchizedek. And he knew what was going on behind the scenes, and Abram knew what was going on behind the scenes. None of the rest of the characters in this thing did, but they do. And a little later on in our class tonight, in the next session, I'm going to challenge you to be thinking about something that this should click in your thinking. Somewhere along the line tonight, by what I'm saying, something should snap in your thinking. You say, I know what this is about. If not, I'll tell you at the end. But it's a fascinating thing here. And what we want to begin doing tonight is looking at this kind of mysterious figure that comes onto the scene here by the name of Melchizedek. I'm going to kind of take all of this off the board here for a moment, just get back to a plain old map here. But here in Genesis chapter 14, as we've said, we really want to start focusing our attention upon someone who is, we'll talk about his name a little bit later on, maybe not tonight, but we will on Sunday. But this guy who shows up here by the name of Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And if you're not careful, back here in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, as you're going through things, and especially as I've oftentimes said, if all you're getting is kind of a storybook mentality of the Bible, your understanding really isn't going to wrap around what's going on here. And you're going to think of the Bible as just hit and miss narratives of historical events that took place. And again, the things that you read about just won't have the impact they're supposed to have. And this is to have a tremendous impact. Again, it impacts you, but primarily for any Israelite who would read that, there's an impact it's supposed to make, and you just won't be as impressed as you're supposed to be with the events that take place when God records them in the way that he does here in Genesis 14. And a good example of that is what we looked at the end of chapter 13. I don't know of anybody, I mean, that I've ever heard of that, outside of one or two people, that even approach verses 14 through 18 that there at the end of chapter 13 and really know why God does that with Abraham. And I know he's Abram now, but why he makes him go and perform that gesture of possession. And most people don't even know that's what it is. They just think God's to get him on a tour. He wants him to tour the land. That's not what it is at all. It's a gesture of ownership, a gesture of possession. And once again, the details are important. And Abram, as you know, well know now, performs that gesture of possession and flies that right in the face of the adversary who's been walking to and fro in the earth under that banner of being now the prince of this world, the monarch of this world, and the possession of this world in his hands. Well, God's now taking that battle with Abram up there to the adversary in the adversary's own backyard, right in his hotbed. And the details that take place in these sections are important. Things like this aren't just added by God. He doesn't do what he does there at the end of chapter 13, or this whole issue of this battle that takes place with these nine kings altogether. There's four against five. Abram being caught in the middle of it all. That God does these things as kind of like tales of adventure. You know, that the Old Testament is just tales of adventure, or anything along those lines. Well, I want to tonight look at this account of Abram coming back after doing battle with the kings, these kings that were in league with this king of Elam named Chedorlaomer. And after, one of the things that really draws my attention is what's sitting in verse 17. Really what I'm after is sitting in verses 17 through 20. But when it talks about Abram coming back after the return of the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, Abram slaughters these people. He doesn't just run them off. He slaughters them. When you see things like that, that's not just said there for effect. There's a reason behind that. And when he comes back there, Abram meets up with this man who's both a king and a priest, named in the Hebrew Melchizedek, or as we would pronounce it, Melchizedek. And the significance of Melchizedek blessing Abram, he pronounces two blessings, one on Abram and one on God. He blesses Abram and he blesses God. And again, this is all occurring after curse, 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 curse. After all these chapters of chapter 4 through 11 where God was cursing and judging the successes of Satan and his policy of evil, with Cain killing Abel there, and then later on with Noah and the corruption of all flesh and the flood that judged all that. And finally at that Tower of Babel where God confounded the languages and he judged that, so they left off building it and so forth. Now we get blessing coming up in stark contrast to all of that. And the mystery, there's a real mystique and a lot of theological debate about this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek understood what that land was all about, as we'll see. And he understood exactly who this man Abram was and what God's purpose was with him and his seed in that land. That he saw all that was going on behind the scenes, and as you probably already now well know, if you've got any understanding of your Bible at all, Melchizedek shows up only rarely in the Bible. And he's mentioned only two times in the Old Testament, in the entire Old Testament. Once is here in Genesis 14. The other time, he's brought up in one verse in the 110th Psalm. And that is highly significant. 110th Psalm, you ought to have down, every time you hear me talk about the 110th Psalm, your mind ought to start wrapping around a whole bunch of concepts. If it doesn't, that's okay, we'll get you there. But those are the only two times in the Old Testament, and then he only gets brought up in the New Testament in one book, and that's the book of Hebrews. He does get brought up quite a few times there. He gets brought up a couple of times in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, where he first gets mentioned there in verses 6 and 10. He gets mentioned once in chapter 6, verse 20, and then chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned a whole bunch of times. And frankly, most folks just don't know what to do with this guy. Was he a real guy back here in Genesis, or was he a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ? And most people who understand anything about Melchizedek, they know that he was a type. They've read the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews makes it very clear he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the debate is, was he a real man? Was he an angel? Was he the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophanic, and what I mean by theophanic form, that's a tradesman's term of theology. It means Jesus Christ's appearance before he became flesh on the earth. An appearance of the second person of the Godhead prior to his birth in Bethlehem. That's a theophany. But anyway, there's a lot of debate about him and what to do with him. I don't see what the confusion is about. I think it's pretty clear to me. But most folks don't know what to do with him, and in fact, most Christians, because they don't appreciate God's word rightly divided, make an egregious mistake with Melchizedek. And all of us who are from my background, when I first came here, I taught this in error, as I taught a lot of things in error, and you don't get blamed for that, I do. So you're off the hook. But I'll be blamed for that. That's part of what I'm going to have to face at the judgment seat of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, the egregious mistake that most people make, theologians make, and it trickles down into Bible commentaries and then gets taught by pastors and teachers of the Bible, if you don't rightly divide God's word, they misunderstand what the priesthood is all about. And they wind up making us today, members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to have our own priesthood. This was a huge thing with us. Remember? Ding, ding, ding. Remember? I mean, this was gigantic. And it was all packaged, and it was all taught by going back into Israel's program and set in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, where all the priests functioned through Levi. And we were looked upon as being priests unto God ourselves, different from that Levitical priesthood. And basically the result is that they teach that we are priests unto God ourselves, that our priesthood is patterned after the order of Melchizedek with Christ as our high priest. Now you'll find across the board millions of Christians today who believe that Jesus Christ is their high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, again, this is a failure of rightly dividing the word of truth, and it really corrupts an awful lot of doctrine along with it. But that's not our program, and that's not how we function today. We don't function as priests, we function as sons. And sons is, in my opinion, far better. We don't have a priesthood. We don't need one. And so therefore, that's, without getting on into all of that, that's some of the mistakes that can be made in handling Melchizedek when you don't rightly divide the word of truth. But again, the truth is, we're not priests as members of the church, the body of Christ today. We're sons. Well, as we come to chapter 14, just once again, let your eyes scan back up there and note once again with me how chapter 13 ends, especially the last couple of verses. He says to Abram, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, one thing I haven't mentioned is that last phrase. Abram performed this gesture of possession. He performs it right in the face of the adversary as an indication to him that God is now in a phase of actively repossessing this earth, the land back to him, starting with that land back to himself, and God is going to take that battle right to the adversary. And he's going to take that crafty one in his own craftiness. And we saw the significance of God planting Abram in the land and not just putting him any old place in that land or any old place in the Middle East, down in the Sinai Peninsula or you know, over in what is now present-day Turkey or anything along those lines, but in the land of Canaan, where all those ites are, where all those Canaanites are. What I'm after is just that you take notice in passing, at least, of that last phrase of verse 13. And in fact, we could even go back to this. When Abram comes in here and settles there in Hebron, what I'm after is that last phrase where he says, and built there an altar unto the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your King James Bible, that's YHWH in the Hebrew, or the what some call the sacred tetragrammaton. It's Jehovah, and the issue that I want you to take notice of is that land that God had claimed as His own land. We looked at that. It's thy land, O Emmanuel. That land is now because of those people in there, and hopefully you read the 20th chapter of Leviticus and maybe got you nosing around in a few other chapters in the book of Leviticus, because there's other chapters we could have gone to that put on display just as graphically as you can, as any Hollywood movie could portray it, of the vile horror that was going on in that land, spawned by the policy of evil within the singling out these sons, these peoples of Canaan, the Amorites, the Arkites, the Aravites, the Girgashites, the Hamites, all the way down, and how corrupted that place was, how polluted that was, that it was an abomination to God, and that if Israel was going to ever start looking like that, walking like that, sounding like that, acting like that, they would become an abomination to Him as well. One day, what this was designed, the land was supposed to be designed. It's an amazing thing, too. I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail, but it's an amazing thing. When you go over to the book of the Revelation, you remember back there when we were looking in the book of Psalms, in the 68th Psalm, when it talks about the earth and the heavens responding to God moving Israel into the land under Moses, and the heavens dropped, and you find these passages where trees clap and things like that. You'll find in the book of the Revelation the earth doing things like that again. The earth actually comes to the rescue of the remnant of Israel. When there's a flood, the adversary tries to flood them out, the earth responds to that and saves them. So what I'm after is that the land there was so holy unto God that it was designed to vomit those people out of the land, to spew them out. If Israel was ever to embrace those people, guess what? The land will spew Israel out. That's why God warned them, don't adopt. You're to go in there and you're to kill everything under Joshua and Caleb. They're to kill everything that had the breath of life. They're to wipe that place clean. And if they adopted their ways and their paths and their wisdom and all this kind, then they would wind up getting spewed out, which is exactly what happened in the fifth course of punishment. But what I'm after is that when Abram comes in there, don't let it pass you by lightly that he built an altar unto Jehovah, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That whole land was so completely defiled, polluted, and corrupted by Satan and his policy of evil, and by utilizing those Gentiles from Ham's line and Ham's son Canaan, that land became a hotbed for the satanic policy of evil, and actually promoted and sent that policy out from there. And the paths and the ways and the course of that world began influencing the rest of the inhabited earth that came from there. And you have Satan's own paths being promoted, but as chapter 13 ends, you got this one man standing on that land. But he doesn't just walk the breadth and length of it. He builds an altar there. He builds a high place, which is what the word altar means. He builds an altar unto the Lord Jehovah. And you've got Abram standing there on that land, and I can almost see it in my mind's eye among other altars that are built there to all of these gods that Israel is worshiping, even probably to the you know, in kind of miniature form of that Tower of Babel or whatever it was, to worship the creature more than the Creator. And among all of those altars of false Canaanite Gentile gods, you got this one altar that's unto Jehovah. I just find that fascinating. It's almost like when somebody comes along, he goes through the length and breadth of the land, and then it's almost like he comes along and he puts his stake in the ground. And he does that by building that altar. And he builds that altar unto the Lord Jehovah. And it's almost like, boom, now you've got an actual place of proper worship of the one true and living God among all of this corruption. And that's where it begins. And if you're reading along, you'd think that Abram was the first man of the Lord God on that land. But, and there's some debate about this, but if my understanding's correct, you'll soon find out he wasn't the only man who represented the Lord God there. There was somebody else that God put there ahead of Abraham. He didn't know it, but he is about to find out. God already had a man living there before Abram ever got there, a man who was both king and priest unto El Elyon. And El Elyon is the Most High God. And that, of course, is Melchizedek. Well, with all the information we've covered so far, you should have enough of an understanding and appreciation for what's going on here in Genesis 14. And what I'm after is for why in the world does this man Abram go out and do battle with these kings? Why does he do that? Just in thinking about, okay, if you've got, maybe you've been reading a little bit there. He had to what? Had to go help Lot. He had to go get him. Right. That's not why he's doing that. That truly is incidental to why Abram went out and did battle. And we know it because the Bible will tell us that's not the reason. There is something about it, and as I talk about it, like I said, it should become more and more familiar in your ear, and at some point along the line tonight, something should click, and you say, I know exactly what chapter 14 is about. And its primary reason isn't to tell you about Abram rescuing Lot. That really is incidental to it. He's going to do battle with these kings. Really, it's the very... I know that you could probably pin me down on this, but really, it's the very first action, the very first thing that goes on once he gets there. He gets there, does his gesture of possession, builds the altar unto the Lord, and it's almost like, okay, what do I do now? Well, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go into battle. You're going to have to fight. And it's really one of the first actions that Abram goes through, and you should appreciate, it's not just for that issue of saving his brother. There's more to it than saving Lot. Because when you read it, really, think about this for a moment. If you've read it or you've gone through this chapter before and you think about it, Lot really isn't the primary thing in view at all. It's almost like, yeah, idiot got captured. He was a POW with these kings and got caught up in it all. But it's not Lot that's the real issue here. And if you read it, I think that becomes very natural just the way it's talked about and the way it unfolds. The real important thing, as gets mentioned there in verse 17, is that Abram goes out with his little band and he slaughters those kings. That's what this is about. And now that's just in general. We're going to get that a lot more clear as we go on. But the primary thing in view is the slaughter of those kings, and this man Melchizedek, he is one of the major issues in this. So it's Abram taking his little group out, slaughtering those kings, and then this interaction that he has there with Melchizedek at the latter half or latter part of the chapter. So here in Genesis 14, as I told you earlier, what I'm after is really in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. But let's at least get a scan of the first 16 verses to get an idea what's going on here. And that's important so that you can kind of make the connections like I've been talking about, I believe you're supposed to make. Let's pick it up at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now look how many you got there. You've got Amraphel, which is one, Arioch, which is two, Chedorlaomer, which is three, and Tidal, which is four. You got four kings there. Verse 2, that these made war. Now they're going to make war with five kings, with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, with Shinad, king of Admah, with Shimber, king of Zeboim, and a king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, let me get this other up here. These five are actually five kings of cities in and around the southern end of the, well, they'll call it the Salt Sea, but we know it now as the Dead Sea. These other kings are going to come from Babel. And they're going to come up and down and around and come into the land. And they're going to meet these guys and they're going to do battle. And there's a reason why they're so upset with these guys. Let's keep going. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. That's down there on the southern end of the what we now know as the Dead Sea, aptly named. Verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, and El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came unto in Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the countries of the Malachites, and also the Amorites, and dwelt in Hazon Tamar. Now, if you read that, you got to untie your tongue. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountain. And they all took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals or victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now let's stop there for a moment. You've got this invasion into the land. You have five kings down here, and you have four kings coming down here to do battle with them. Or they may have come down, I'm not sure which way they came. They may have come down the Transjordanian side, but they're going to go down there and they're going to do battle with them. And there's slime pits down there and everything, which was really interesting in the way that God finally judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I'm after here is that you see that you've got four kings mentioned in verse 1. They come in from an area in the land of Shinar. So they actually come from way over there where Babel is. They come up the Fertile Crescent, down the King's Highway, and they're coming down here to meet these five guys because they've got a bone to pick with them. They're very upset with them about something because they've rebelled. They came to do battle with the five kings for a reason. Verse 4 tells you what the reason was. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. And what they were doing, just to cut to the chase, they were actually paying tribute. This is kind of like the IRS coming after you. And if you're not paying tribute, it's kind of like the old mafia system. You know, as long as you pay protection money, you're okay. But if you don't, we're going to come and break your legs. Well, they were going to do more than break their legs. They're going to kill them. And so you've got this hostile issue that's going on between these five kings and four kings because they weren't paying tribute. There's more going on, though, than that. Again, all of these storybook things, times, dates, places, and everything, is not what this is after. There's something going on behind the scenes, and all of that comes out when Melchizedek begins talking down later on in the chapter. But let's pick it up. As I said, I want to familiarize yourself with the entire chapter, so let's pick it up there at verse 13. It came that one had escaped. There's one who gets out of that thing that was taken by them, along with Lot, and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. So these are guys who are in league with Abram and allies with him. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. God makes a specific reason. He states a number, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now Dan, I'll put a D up here, is just north of the Sea of Galilee. So Abram's down here in Hebron. These guys come down to do battle. They retreat themselves back up to Dan, and Abram goes right after them with 318 men. All right? I want you to just, for now, all I'm going to do is mention this. I want you to dock it in the back of your mind because I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to pick it back up, pull it back out of your mind later on. You've got these four kings, but you don't just have four kings. The four kings that are coming down here have entire armies with them, right? These are four Gentile kings. And they have a full complement of armies, all four of them. So you've got four armies against five armies. But what I'm after is that the four that take Lot, they're not just the kings themselves and maybe an entourage, but they're the kings and their armies coming over from Shinar in that area and invaded the land. And they make war with these five other kings down in the southern end of the sea, of the Dead Sea there, the Salt Sea, with their armies. They wind up fighting all the way down there to the southern end of the Salt Sea. And you've got Abram coming along here with just 318 men who go after these four kings and their armies, and they pursue them all the way up to Dan. When he talks about it that way, I mean, these guys were running from him. And they pursue them all the way up to Dan. You've got, all I want you to dock it right now in your mind, you've got a huge number of people coming over to fight a war. And you got one man with a small band of men who are going after them and fight, and not just to fight them off, but to slaughter them. And all I'm after here right now, we're not going to go into that any further right now, I just want you to appreciate for now the disparity of the numbers. Because you've got a huge, I don't know what the numbers were, but they'd have to be enormous in light of 318 men. And you've got a huge disparity in the number of people involved. Well, let's keep going. Verse 15. It says, and he divided himself against them. And this is some of Abram's own genius in how to fight. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them. And he's fighting guerrilla tactics. And smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they go up here and kind of up here and on around. And he brought back, in verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot. That crazy guy. And his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now what's being described there in verse 16 isn't just being described as a laundry list. We'll come back to that, but that's significant. But again, let's move on. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. Now here's some big pompous king who comes out here thinking he's going to have some part in this show, and he's got nothing in this show. He went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter, it says. Again, a slaughter. 318 men against four armies. And they slaughtered them. The slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, that's he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods unto thyself. Now this upshot king from Sodom is trying his own hand here at diplomacy and whatever, probably community organizing. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I, he's making an oath, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Now let's focus our attention here in really upon what I've been driving at, verses 17 through 20 especially, and get an appreciation for this whole event. Why in the world does God give an entire chapter to this issue of this mysterious man named Melchizedek when it comes to the events surrounding Abram and his seed? Well, this is a very significant event, and that's why a whole chapter is dedicated to it. It's not just because God wanted to display Abram's fighting prowess. He doesn't record the 14th chapter of Genesis so that you can be wowed by what a great military tactician and strategist Abram was, although he probably was all of that. To take 318 men and do that was no small feat. But we're going to find out it wouldn't have mattered if Abraham was dumb as a stump when it came how to fight. In fact, I think that's probably the truth of the matter. Neither Abram nor his trained servants and everything were professional fighters. Granted, it makes the point that they were trained and that kind of thing, but that's not the point, as we'll find out. But you've got God dedicating, like I said, a whole chapter to this. And you've got more going on than God just wanting to display something great about how good of a fighter Abram was going to be for him or anything along those lines. It's not something that is supposed to be a chapter dedicated to men and boys who like fights and war or anything like that. Nor is it an event that's just kind of a, well, God wanted to just throw out some random happenstance in the life of and times of Abram. Here's what he was like. That's not what this is about either. Truth of the matter is, what's going on here is a record of part of the satanic policy of evil against God's use of this man Abram and his seed. And it's an attempt to strengthen the policy of evil and its effects in the land of Canaan. And having these men come down there and the battle that's going to take place and everything. And coming out of the whole thing, you've got Satan attempting to, you know, he's bringing four more kings into this land from the land of Shinar up and down. So you had five down here, you've got four now up here, even though they were fighting and everything, you've got even more power and more armies and more folks who have been the useful, duped pawns of the adversary and his policy of evil coming into that land as soon as Abram steps foot on it, builds that altar unto the Lord, the next thing out of the box is you've got more fighting men coming in from the previous hotbed of the adversary now coming into the land in almost like a response to thwart that first move of God by Abram into the land. And the whole thing is designed to be that, to be a thwarting of all of God's purpose and plan with Abram, and a confirming. What winds up happening at the end of chapter 14 is a confirming of the plan and purpose of God with Abram, to the chagrin of the adversary. And by the way, it's a confirming of it not only to the adversary, but to Abram himself, that God still is going to do this. And he does it by this very specialized individual who God already has established in that land, Melchizedek, who is a king of a particular city. What's the city called that he was a king of? Salem. Which is what will one day become Jerusalem. Well, what I want to do tonight is note at least four major areas or issues that are involved in this whole account. And they're pretty fun. So let's begin taking a look at it. We've got a few moments left here in the first session. We'll go as far as we can. As I said, we're focusing upon verses 17 through 20 primarily. And really, they just follow the four verses, 17, 18, 19, 20. So look at verse 17 once again. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now this is after Abram slaughters them. The king of Sodom goes out. As if Abram's, you know, it's almost like these guys down here are going, whew, glad that Abram and his 318 men did something, because we would have been all dead. So he trots himself out there like he's God's gift to diplomacy or something. But verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. Now, this verse actually is taking place, and what ensues here is after all this battle is over, the king of Sodom is only interested in getting one thing, and verse 21 tells you what the one thing is. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods. The king of Sodom wants his people back. I'm wondering why. Probably especially the young men, the males, you know, which was probably most of them. But he's only after getting his people back. What I want you to particularly appreciate, once again, I'm coming back to it, I've said it before, is that word slaughter. From the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. Again, you've got four major Gentile Canaanite kings with all the power of their armies. These are all professional soldiers, professional killers. And then you've got Abram and his 318 who, trained as they are, have never been into battle before, as far as I know. But you've got, they were servants, as it says, of Abram's own house. They were trained by Abram and armed by him. Which, by the way, tells you that Abram was a man of means. Somebody once said, I don't know if it's exactly true, but I've always kind of picked up on it, Abram was kind of like the... Abram did a lot of trafficking in moving things through that area and up and down the King's Highway. It was kind of the ancient version of what we know today as Mayflower movers. And he was a man of great wealth, actually. And you have Abram able to arm them. In fact, when I read this, I always think of General Patton. I can't read this without thinking of George Patton, because when George Patton was training our troops, they trained instead of in tanks, they trained in cardboard boxes. And there were times where Patton, who was the wealthiest general our nation ever produced, he was enormously wealthy. He put up hundreds of thousands of dollars of his own money to get equipment for his troops to train them. But anyway, Abram did that. Abram armed them. And yet, when the battle's over, Abram didn't just drive those kings back to where they came from. He didn't just drive them off the land and back to Babel. No, he slaughtered them. Abram and his 318 special forces operators slaughtered those guys all over and up and down that Jordan Valley. Now that might not seem too significant right now, But when this clicks and you begin to realize what's going on behind the scenes here, this incident and this little word that gets dropped in there that they slaughtered them will become highly significant. The second thing I want you to notice is in verse 18, which says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, we'll note that, you know, I've spoke of the significance of the name of Melchizedek, but we'll note more about that maybe, well, I don't know if we will or not, but later on if we have time. But for now, when you simply read this verse, verse 18, it might not dawn on you just how amazing of a thing you're being told here. When you remember what that land was like with all those ites in it, and how polluted and defiled and abhorrent that land was. And then as you're reading through this thing, you got this man, Abram, finally going in there, and he's having a rough time of it. And then all of a sudden, verse 18 pops up, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High." What in the world? Where'd that guy come from, and why haven't I heard anything about him? He just pops up. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to say, yeah, and not only that, he pops up with no genealogy. Like he was never born and like he never died. Like somebody else we know. And you've got this guy popping up, and it's an amazing thing, because when you read he was a priest of the Most High God, you might think that all God's doing here by identifying that man Melchizedek that way as a priest of the Most High God is doing that so that you recognize, well, he's a priest. And that is important. But what's stunning about it and shocking about it and of even greater importance and special importance is that for the very first time, you're told that God has someone else, someone representing him in that land already, even before Abram got there. How much before? I don't know. But he was there before Abram. Of that, I don't really have any doubt. And it's what's amazing is God's already got somebody in there representing him. That shifts your thinking a little bit when you think about Abram and his 318 guys. Here, we'll just put 318 down here for Abram. There's his 318 guys. This man Melchizedek is a priest, as it says here. He's a Kohen. He's one who functions, when a priest functions as a mediator between God and men. And that's how he's functioning. He's representing God and functioning as a mediator between God. And not only that, he's a priest, but he's also at the exact same time, he's an odd combination. He's not just a priest, he's a king of a city. He's the king of Salem. Now, the Hebrew word tzedek in his name, Melke, tzedek, Melke, it means king. Tzedek, you all ought to know because we used to talk about tzedek all the time. What does tzedek mean? No. What? Righteousness. This man Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. He was a king of peace, a king of righteousness. Perfect description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, he's this priest, this king, and king of Salem, and he's situated in a city that means peace. And one day that's going to become the city of Jerusalem itself. Now, in fact, we didn't get to spend a lot of time there, and we're not going to run there because we're really getting about out of time here in this first session. And let's see if I can get to. Yeah, I think I'll be able to. Remember when we won't turn to it right now, but remember when we were over in Ezekiel 16? I believe that this incident right here is alluded to in Ezekiel 16. And you remember that God gives through Ezekiel a vision of the nativity of this city right here, Jerusalem. And it wasn't pretty. You know, he talks about you were birthed, your father was a, you know, and your mother was an Amorite, your father a Hittite, and your blood was there. Nobody cut your cord, nobody swaddled you, nobody salted you, which is something interesting to do with babies. Salt them. I always thought you did that to a big old piece of pork that you're getting ready to roast, but I guess salting a baby is a pretty good thing to do. But anyway, I guess it gets that cottage cheese off of them, you know, sometimes they're born with. But I don't know the technical name for that, but it all just looked like cottage cheese to me. But when you're over in Ezekiel 16 there, you actually, I believe, have an indication of Melchizedek's presence in the land, in the city of Salem, when God's talking about how he found Jerusalem in its nativity. In verse 8, he says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, thus saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." God planted a special individual in that land that would function as a mediator between him and the populace of that area. And another, and I think that he's alluded to there when he spread his skirt over them and he made this covenant and everything, and you became mine. And that all begins with having a representative, one who can mediate between God and the peoples of that area. And that's exactly what you've got. He plants that individual there, Melchizedek there, who functions as that mediator between him and the populace of the area. But another thing I want you to notice is that this man Melchizedek is a priest, and this is the one thing that should jump right off the page at you, of the Most High God. And this is a title. And I know probably 99% of everybody who's hearing my voice tonight is aware of this title. But for the 1% that's not, that title is highly significant throughout God's entire Bible. Not only his program with Israel, but his program with us as well. It's something you learn back here, and you need to learn it well and put it into your biblical theology. Because Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, and God uses that as a special title in connection with himself, El Elyon. A title that was understood by both Abram and by Melchizedek, as obviously, no doubt, as well as Satan himself. He understood the significance of that because Satan tried to rip it off and utilize it. And again, along those lines, to get the full meaning of what that specialized title means, and this title that you and I are all familiar with by now, and if not, one that you should now become familiar with from now on, the definition of what the title Most High God means is found in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And here's what it means, the last phrase of verse 19, "possessor of heaven and earth." That's what that title means, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Which was, again, that's the very title that Satan came for himself in Isaiah chapter 14. In this final I will, of his five I will be El Elyon. I will be like the Most High God. It doesn't say it in Hebrew, in Isaiah, but you know from already encountering it in Genesis 14 what that title means. He doesn't need to write possessor of heaven and earth because you already know that's what El Elyon means, or Most High. And so that's what Satan wanted to do in putting together his plan of evil over in Isaiah 14. And by the title Most High, Satan was declaring that he, not God, would be possessor of both heaven and earth, which, by the way, he was the successful possessor of by now here in Genesis 14. He had first of all taken possession of the heavenly places and usurped that area up there of all the principalities, powers, and he'd already become the prince of the power of the air. Paul will identify him as that later on. But then he, in Genesis 3, takes possession of the earth by wresting the monarchy from Adam there, and both heaven and earth are now in his possession. And so this title needs to be burned into your mind and into your thinking, into your biblical theology, because that's what's up for grabs. And throughout all of God's program with Israel, and with God's program, even with us, the church, the body of Christ, to actively, that phrase, that title has to do with his active repossession of the heavens and the earth, and he's going to actively repossess the earth by means of the nation of Israel back unto himself, and he's going to actively repossess the heavens by means of us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, back unto himself. And that, you know, when Ezekiel talked about that in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, all the way back in Jerusalem's nativity, when she was born, God saw that city for what it would become. It was born almost as an abortion. I mean, it was going to die until God loved it. And He did what He did to it. And God saw it for what it would become, the capital of His land, the capital of His nation, with His ways and His paths and His course spreading out like waters throughout the entire earth. And God spread His skirt over it. And he covered its nakedness, and He entered into a covenant with him, and God put His own man there, a priest unto Himself, in that land, Melchizedek, and the city became His. I think that's what that's alluding to when he says, "And you became mine." I think what he's alluding to is when Melchizedek was put in that city as king of Salem. You now are mine. And God put someone in that land even prior to Abram as one who would represent Him as Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek's presence in that land becomes a testimony that God, not Satan, God, the Lord God, Jehovah God, El Elyon, would be Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, we're going to stop right there because we're really over time, but we're going to stop right there, take our little break, and then we're going to come back and look at the final two issues that will tie this together and bring this, have this pop in your mind and say, "Ah, I know what's going on behind the scenes here." And we'll do that in our next session. So take a little break right now, and we'll come back for the rest of it.